Please open in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. This evening we'll be looking at verses 20 through 26. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world, O righteous Father. The world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. Oh, gracious God and Heavenly Father, please, we pray that you bless the reading and preaching of your word this evening. And may your spirit be active, applying these truths to our hearts, causing us to think deeply upon who Jesus is. We pray that we would come away this evening more in love with him and desirous of glorifying his name more and more. And we pray that you would use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, we come to the last section of the Gospel of John 17, last section of Jesus' high priestly prayer. And as I'm doing again another review of where we've been, Jesus divides this high priestly prayer up into three main sections. The first section, he prays for himself as the author, as it were, of the salvation that he's bringing into the world. The second portion, he prays for the instruments who will carry forth the message of that salvation into the world. And then in this last section, verses 20 through 26, he prays now for all those who will be partakers of that salvation which he has authored and which the apostles carry out into the world. Verse 20, I don't pray for these alone, for the apostles alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. The last several sermons, we have good reason to see that when Christ prayed for the disciples specifically, he prayed for them specifically, but also saw them as representatives of the church as a whole. And the general principle behind those things for which he prayed applies to the church in general. But now, with greater assurance given to us, he more specifically and explicitly refers to those who will believe in his name through their ministry. So very explicitly having you in mind now as he's moving on further into this prayer. And notice how we come to faith in this salvation, how we become partakers of it. It's through their word. It's through the gospel, through the preaching of the gospel, through the written word of God. This has become, Jesus establishes it here, as the ordinary means of salvation by which we are saved, the gospel, the very word of God. And this last section of Christ's high priestly prayer, we can divide into three sections. Really, the first portion of it, Jesus prays for spiritual unity in the church. Verses 21 through 23. Verse 24 is the second section. He prays for our eternal glory and presence with Christ. And then the last part of 24 into 26, Jesus concludes his prayer and gives us additional grounds by which he expects to be heard by the Father. Greater assurances for us that Christ's prayer will be answered for us. And so as we look at this section, we'll start by considering the spiritual union of believers for which Jesus prays, verses 21 through 23. And let's first consider the character of the union which Jesus talks about. We see that in verse 21 and 23. Look at the first part of it. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us. Verse 23, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. So what is this oneness that Jesus is praying for? What is this union that he's talking about? Well, he connects it with the Trinity, doesn't he? He connects it with the oneness that the Father and the Son have with one another and how they are in the believer. Now, this union cannot mean that we actually become part of the Trinity. And God is not adding to himself. He's not changing himself. We don't become divine, as it were, as part of the Trinity. But I think what Jesus is pointing out here, among other aspects of his relationship with the Father and the Son, he's pointing out the fact that in the relationship of the Trinity, there is an inseparable bond between the Father and the Son. Nothing will ever separate them. There is perfect and complete communion between in the Godhead. And that's something for which Jesus prays for us. He prays that we would be one. And one of the aspects of that that is like the Trinity is that we are bound together in an inseparable bond. This is something that Jesus prays for and Jesus accomplishes, that we will never be sundered apart from one another in reality. Though we may move here or there, we are one holy Catholic church brought together and made one in Jesus Christ. And this is an inseparable bond in him. Well, another aspect of the union of the Trinity that Jesus prays for us to be one, is one that is comprised of truth, something that it defines our union with one another, that defines the union of the Trinity. There's a union in truth, a union in will among the Godhead. Jesus came and never spoke anything contrary to what the Father gave him to speak. He never did anything contrary to what the Father wanted him to do. There's a union of purpose, a unity of will in the Godhead. And this is something that God desires for his people as well. They would be united in truth and in knowledge with one another. Time and time again throughout this prayer, Jesus says to his Father, I have revealed you to them. They know you. They know me. There are truths that Christians have embraced that unite them together. And so there's a union in the truth. The one other aspect that we find in the Trinity and their communion with one another is a union of love. There is an inseparable bond of love between the Father and the Son, and between the Son and the Father and the Holy Spirit, and just the inseparable bond of love that they share with one another. And this is something for which Jesus prays and desires for us as well in our union, that we would not only be bound together in truth, but we would be bound together in love for one another as well. This is to characterize our union, because these things characterize the union of the Godhead. It's an inseparable bond. It's a union that's comprised of truth and a union comprised of love. And we see in the last portion of this prayer, Jesus prays multiple times, Father, you loved me. You loved me. You loved me. So love is an essential characteristic of that union that we should have for one another. And so that's the nature of the union we have. What brings this union into being? What caused us to have this union with one another? What's the effectual cause, as it were, of this union? Well, look at verse 22. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. And so there's a glory that unites us. There's a glory that makes us one. Now, what is this glory that Jesus gives to his people? Well, it's a glory, he says, that was given to him. And so this glory can't be referring to Christ's essential glory as the second person of the Trinity, being glorified simply because he is God. But it was a glory that was bestowed upon him, given to him. Therefore, it's his exalted glory, something that he receives from the Father for the work that he has accomplished on your behalf. And so in its exalted glory, and this is a glory that Jesus gives to us. He gives to us an exalted glory, which brings about a union with one another. Now think with me about how this works. Think of some of the images that Scripture uses to refer to the church. One of the first images that the Scriptures uses is that we are a temple. But we're each individual temples, but we are living stones. We're individual stones that are brought together, unified into one spiritual house. But that isn't something that you have in and of yourselves. You weren't by nature living stones. No, you were dead, cold stones, as it were. But Christ has exalted you into the position of being a living stone in the household of God and the temple of God. And therefore, you are united together, forming a temple of the Holy Spirit to offer spiritual sacrifices unto the Lord. Another image that the Scriptures use is the idea of a body. Before you believed, you were just separate entities in the world, but you have been brought to Jesus Christ and engrafted into his own body with Christ as the head. You've been exalted to the position of being part of the body of Jesus Christ. You weren't that before, but now you are. You've been brought into a communion with one another, each one of you being a different part of the body. Another aspect the Scriptures talk about is the fact that you were adopted. Before, you were orphans and strangers in the world, slaves, as it were, to the evil one. But Christ has highly exalted you in making you co-heirs with himself to the Father, adopting you into the corporate family of God, bringing you together into one, uniting you together as a family of God. This exalting glory of you based on what Christ has done for you, nothing in yourselves, has brought you together, making you a temple, a body, and a family. This glory that was given to you has made you one in reality with one another. So this is actually the case. And so when you think about one another, this isn't just a hypothetical thing that we're talking about. We are brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. The physical blood that you might share with your immediate family members unites you together. But we, as believers in Jesus Christ, have a far more precious blood that unites us together as the family of God, the blood of Jesus himself. We actually should be considering ourselves brothers and sisters in the Lord, members of Christ's body, pieces of the temple of God, by which we offer worship unto him. This is actually the case. And this reality, Jesus prays, would manifest itself visibly in the world. Look at what he says in the second part of verse 21 and 23. That they may be one, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Verse 23, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you loved me. And Jesus' great desire here is that our unity would cause the world to see something. And the first part, he says that the world has sent me. And secondly, he wants the world to see that you have loved them. Our unity will somehow convince the world that the Father loves us. It will somehow convince the world that the Father has sent the Son into the world. Ultimately, what our unity will show is that God has done something to drastically change us. That's what God's love has done, isn't it? That it's changed us. That's the effect of Jesus being sent into the world, that it has changed us. The love of God in the sending of Christ to save us has profoundly changed us. We don't function or behave as the world does. The world is not full of unity, is it? It's full of strife. It's full of hatred. It's full of selfishness. It's full of falsehood. This is what characterizes the world. And so then when the world turns and looks at a community of believers that's full of love and peace and selflessness and truth, they have to know something is different. They have to know they have been changed drastically because this is not normal. Something must have happened. And the truth is that the Father has sent the Savior into the world because the Father has loved us and has changed us. We are different from the world. Think of those images again. We are a family that loves and cares and helps one another. We are a body that is fitly joined together to work together with one another for the furtherance of the glory of God. And we don't despise one another as being less than or greater than. But in fact, we are to consider one another more highly than ourselves. This is not how the world operates. We are the temple of God, grounded on the truth, aren't we? Living stones built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone. We are characterized by the truth. Our doctrine unites us. And though we are not perfect in this regard, you can still find and see a bit of the world in us, sometimes more than others. There's still a fundamental reality that love dominates in our hearts for one another. A selflessness dominates in our hearts for one another. Truth guides our thinking and our teaching and our practice. But Jesus prays that we would be made perfect in this regard. We would be made perfectly one. I think this ties back to the sanctification aspect of his prayer. We're growing in this regard. And so let us give ourselves to these things, to loving one another more, giving ourselves up for one another more, a further commitment to the truth more and more, because in doing so, the work and glory of God is magnified in the world. The more and more we're transformed, the more and more we're united together, the more and more the world will be convinced that God has sent Jesus into the world and has loved us, and salvation it has come to us. So Jesus prays for our spiritual unity. Secondly, Jesus moves on to pray for our eternal glory. Verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. And just stop and think about that for a moment. Paul calls us to think on those things that are true and noble and good. Whenever you're stressed out in your lives, or whenever life gets really hard, or you're scared, uncertain about what the future may hold, and physical pain, emotionally distraught, what does the truth that Jesus here prays that my people would be with me where I am? Jesus' prayer right here secures for you a place with him in glory. This Jesus who confessed before all who were listening in John chapter 11, Father, I always know that you hear me. You always answer my prayer. And so, Father, I pray that they would be with me where I am. That means when you take your last breath, you have great assurance knowing that you will be in the presence of Jesus Christ because he prayed this for you. No matter what you're going through in your life, no matter how hard things get, stop and think, what has Jesus prayed for me? What is he praying for me right now? That this saint of mine will be with me forever. No matter where he is, he will be with me. I hope that's a comfort to your soul. And if it's not, just hearing it, meditate on it. Go home this evening and think about the reality and the implications of the fact that Jesus is praying for you, that you would be with him where he is. What an incredible reality. That means your salvation is secure forever. Nothing will keep you from Jesus. This is what's so enraptured Paul in Romans 8, isn't it? Nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Why? Because of his work, because of his prayer as well. You will be with him where He is. But not just to be with Him, but also to see something. I desire also whom You have given Me to be with Me, that they may behold My glory, which You have given Me. Again, this glory given to Jesus, this exalted glory that Jesus has as the God-man, the mediatorial King. Jesus wants us to see this for all eternity. This is what we'll be doing, beholding the glory of God. And that might seem like an abstract concept when we think about, okay, what is it to behold the glory of God? We read about aspects of it in the Scriptures when Isaiah sees the glory of God and what happens to him. He falls down as though he were dead. He's so overwhelmed by the glorious majesty of his King. And it might seem like an abstract concept. So how can we get a taste of what it will be like beholding God's glory? Well, we don't, as Americans, have a king. So we don't know what it's like to walk into the presence of a king and be wowed by his splendor and his majesty. I think most Americans would snub their nose at a king. It's just what Americans do. And I imagine if you were to walk into the presence of the President of the United States, you might not be as wowed as perhaps you formerly would have been. Sadly, as well, our culture is more wowed and awed by celebrities than it is by our politicians. How do we get an idea or a taste of what this glory will be like? Well, have you ever seen a massive mountain range? Have you ever been to Colorado and have seen the Rockies before you and just the majesty of it? Or have you ever walked outside at night away from a city somewhere and have seen billions and billions of stars in the heaven and your heart just kind of got caught in your throat and you're just, wow. Or maybe you go to a symphony and one of the movements emotionally moves you to the point where you're enraptured by the music. You're just so emotionally transported to another place by what has occurred, what you've seen. Or maybe it's something of when you're watching a sports game and an incredible play was made. You can't even imagine how that happened, but it just so excites you and juices you up. You're like, wow, I can't believe I just saw that. Or the feeling of awe and majesty you would get if you saw the Grand Canyon up close for the first time. Or I hope at least once in your life you come to worship the living God. And you're so moved by the grace and power of your Savior that you can't think of anything else but what He's done for you. Singing one of the Psalms unto Him or hearing the preaching of God's Word so moves you, moves your heart that you can't even explain it. Have you ever had experiences like that in your life? Whether it's a mountain or a sermon, a sports play or a symphony, something that so moved you, you couldn't even put it into words. Brothers and sisters, that's just a small taste of what it will be like in the presence of your exalted King Jesus. Just a small taste. That's what Jesus wants you to see, to behold His glory, to be so transported by His majesty and wonder. And He wants that for you forever. What an incredible thing that will be. And so I'd encourage you that anytime you have those experiences in your life where you're just so moved that you can't even put it into words, just think, God has given me just a little glimpse of what it'll be like to be in the presence of my Savior, in the presence of Jesus. You will behold His glory because Jesus has prayed for it. So Jesus prays that we will be one together because of what He has done. He prays that we will see and behold His glory, being with Him, guaranteeing it, beholding His glory. And now Jesus concludes this prayer and He gives us grounds for which we can expect these prayers to be answered. Jesus knows who He is, and He prays to the Father based on who He is. But He prays these things aloud so that we can have greater assurance in our own hearts that these things will be answered. The grounds for answering these prayers, the last part of verse 24. For You loved Me before the foundation of the world. One of the grounds for answered prayer for Jesus is the fact that the Father loves Him. and He's loved him before the foundation of the world, how can the Father not answer the prayer of His beloved Son? A love that He's had for Him before the world was even created. A love that He had for Him that far exceeds anything we can fathom. Jesus expects His Father to answer Him because of this love. And so we should expect that the Father will answer Him and hear Christ's petitions on your behalf because the Father loves the Son. But also we see Jesus grounds these prayers in the Father's righteousness, in His justice. Verse 25, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I know you, and these know you that you sent me. Know that you sent me. I have declared to them your name, and I will continue to declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. Jesus is appealing to the Father's righteousness. He's essentially saying, these ones are the ones who know you. These ones are the ones I've revealed and manifested you to. These and those in the future. I've revealed your name. Essentially, Jesus is saying, these are the ones whom I saved. You've given them to me. I have saved them and now give them back to you. Oh, righteous Father, just Father, according to your justice, hear my prayer on their behalf. Hear me. Answer me because of what I've done for them. Brothers and sisters, I hope you find peace and assurance knowing that Jesus prays for you, that He prays for your spiritual unity with Him and with one another, that He prays for your eternal glory with Him, that you will be where Jesus is and you will behold His glory for all eternity. It will be so because Jesus has prayed for it. Find comfort in your hearts with that. Let's pray.